Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that Christ is our wisdom. All the treasures of wisdom are in Christ. Lord, eternal life is in Christ. All of the blessings of salvation are in Christ. All the good things that you give your children all come through Christ. And we come to you this morning only in his name. We come through his blood. We come through his righteousness. We come through his perfect sacrifice on the cross, his perfect atonement. We come in his name and in his name only. And we would come, Lord, trusting in Christ. We would come believing in Christ. And we would come submitting to Christ. Acknowledging, Lord, not only that he is our high priest, but that he is our king, he is our Lord, he is our Savior, he is our rock, he is our refuge, he is our help, he is our strength, he is our wisdom. Lord, all that we have because we have Christ. And we acknowledge that, and we come before you and acknowledge that you are the Lord of the universe, you are the King of all, you are our Savior and our God. And we bow before you and acknowledge you as our King, and we ask that you would truly bless us today with spiritual blessings, with eternal blessings. Lord, I pray that you would enable us increasingly day by day to take our eyes off of the temporal things, the things that are passing away, and Lord, enable us truly to put our eyes on those things that are eternal. Those things that are invisible, those things that are in accordance with the promises of your word, those things that really are beyond this life and beyond this world. And Lord, we just ask that you would enable us today to set our affections on these things upon you. We pray that you would be our shield, that you would be our great reward, and that we would set our affections on you as our Lord and our God. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to put away sin, put away evil from our hearts and our minds, from our desires. We pray that you would help us to put away the flesh and all the desires of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh that war against our soul. We acknowledge, Lord, that Christ died for our sins. We also acknowledge that we died with Christ and are alive with Christ. And we would reckon ourselves today to be dead to sin and alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us to cast off the lusts of our flesh. Enable us truly to walk in the truth. And we pray this morning as we worship you, that we would worship you from our hearts with a true heart, and that we would honor you and glorify you, Lord, not just with our voices, but, Lord, with our inner man, with our heart. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us and through us, and that we would be a blessing to you because of the work that you accomplish in us. And we ask that you would truly be glorified in all that we do and say here this morning. We thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, as grateful hearts that we come before you this morning. And we're thankful, Father, that your word is so clear in explaining how we can have a relationship with a holy God. The fact, Father, that you have caused us to be born again, and that you have put within our hearts and minds the incorruptible seed of salvation. Father, we know that as we are born into this world, we are born with mortal bodies that are subject to corruption and to decay. But one day, Father, for those that you have called to yourself, the corruptible will be put on by incorruption. That your word is incorruptible. Your word is true. It stands forever. It never erodes. It never decays. And Father, we're thankful for this, for indeed you live in our hearts and minds because you have changed our hearts. And we live and abide in you. That is, Father, we live from day to day in a place that you have placed us because you abide in us through your word. We're thankful, Father, for the Word of God that You have given us to hold in our hands to read, that is everlasting, that is truthful, rooted and grounded in eternity. And Father, especially for those of us that live in this world in this time, Father, as we see institutions and the decay that surrounds us, the sin that abounds in this world, Father, we know that we can live lives that are pleasing to You and give us joy and peace and comfort in raising our children and living in this world that is dying. So, Father, we thank You for this time that we can come to acknowledge You as our Savior, the Sovereign of the universe. And, Father, one day we know that You will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords above all on this earth. And how we long and look forward to that time. And, Lord, in the interim, we want to be obedient to You. And we know that we can only do this by abiding in Your Word. So give us the strength, Father, to endure, to proclaim, and to live lives as an example of what You lived when You walked upon this earth. So, Father, bless us as a church. Bless these tithes and offerings, Father, that are gathered from our people. Father, that they, each one, might be used wisely for the furtherance of Your kingdom in this time and this place. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, by the time we're done with Isaiah chapter 6, I'm expecting that all of you will have it memorized, because you will hear this text read many times. I'm not going to read the whole chapter again. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5, which is the vision that Isaiah had of the Lord, high and lifted up. This was the call of Isaiah when Isaiah was called to be a prophet. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, the King, the Lord of hosts. We bow before You in the name of Christ, and we thank You that we are heard for His sake. Lord, we want to acknowledge that You are infinitely above us in every way, and certainly, Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon You to hear and to understand the Word of God. We pray that we would not be like those in Isaiah's day who had closed their ears and their eyes and their hearts to the Word of God. But I pray truly that we would hear, that You would open our ears, that You would open our eyes, that You would give us hearts that understand and obey and delight in the Word of God. We pray that You would give us hearts of faith and repentance, and that we would seek Your face, Lord, in Your Word. We ask that You would truly bless our time in the Word of God this morning, and ask that You would be lifted up and exalted, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this is a picture, a vision that Isaiah had of God high and lifted up. We would say in the throne room of God, in His heavenly throne room. He is pictured here as the Lord of the universe. He's pictured here really as the King of the universe, heavens and earth. There is no other God besides Him, and there is no other King besides Him. And God is revealed in different ways in the Word of God, and various metaphors are used in various places, including father and shepherd and so forth. There are many such metaphors in relation to God, but the most important and most fundamental metaphor used of God is that of king. He is the king. He is the king of everything and everyone. He is over all. He is the Lord of the universe. In the most absolute sense of that word, he is the king. And as we've been looking at verse 1, we have been really kind of turning verse 1 into an opportunity to look at theology proper, really looking at the doctrine of God, what the Bible teaches about the nature of God. That's an endless subject. It really truly is an endless, eternal subject, one which we'll be learning all through the ages. But I do think it's important for us as Christians, most fundamentally, to have a clear, a deep, and a true and profound understanding of the nature of God, who He is. In fact, as we grow from day to day and from month to month and from year to year in the knowledge of the Word and the knowledge of Christ and in faith and obedience, we should have an increasingly profound and deep and real understanding of the nature of God. We observed several things, and again, I just observe in verse 1, I pointed out seven things that we can say about the nature of God from verse 1, and again, this is not all that could be said, but we first of all observed that God is eternal. This is the eternal King. And I can't help but think that that's partly the reason, again, that Isaiah began in the year of King Uzziah's death. King Uzziah died, but we serve a king who does not die, who is eternal. In fact, really beyond, we think of eternal oftentimes as like an endless succession of moments, but that really isn't the idea. The idea biblically of God being eternal is that He is outside of time. He is in, as it were, the eternal present, which is why He revealed Himself to Moses as I am. He is the I am. Everything, truly, for all eternity, if you want to put it that way. It's hard to talk about God without time because we're creatures. But God created time. And He is above time. He's outside of time. And that's what we mean when we say He is the eternal King. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's the eternal King. Everything for all eternity is before Him at once, all the time. But even that isn't exactly exact because He's not in time. It's hard to talk about God without using creaturely terminology. Time is a creature, something that relates to creatures. He is the eternal King. Secondly, we observed He is the self-revealing King. And that is that it says, Isaiah saw the Lord. The only reason Isaiah saw the Lord is because the Lord revealed Himself. We cannot reach God. We cannot demand anything from God. We cannot enter God's presence. We cannot see God or find God unless He reveals Himself. That's the only way that we can see Him. That's the only way that we can know Him. That's the only way we can ever come into His presence in any way. He must reveal Himself. He is the self-revealing King. And then thirdly, last week we looked at the fact that He is the sovereign King. It says, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He saw the Lord Adonai, meaning Lord or sovereign or master. And we observed last week that He is the sovereign King in this sense, that He is the absolute King who is sitting on a throne. Again, that's all picture, that's all metaphor, that's all creation terminology. But what it means is that He is the absolute ruler. And as the King of the universe, there is none that can threaten Him. There is none that can resist Him. There is none that can undo His plan or thwart His plan. And there is no one that can question Him. There is no one can say to God, what are you doing? Or why did you do that? Because He's the Lord. He is the King. He is completely sovereign. He is the sovereign King. Now the thing, the one that I want to look at this morning is the fourth one, and that is, He is the righteous King. He is the righteous King, which goes very closely with the fact that He is the sovereign King. And I want to emphasize that these things do need to go together. When we say that God is the righteous King, we're saying in essence that He is good, that He's perfectly good. And if you had a sovereign king who was not good, then that would be a problem. But God is not only perfectly sovereign, He is perfectly good. He is the righteous King. Now, truly, as you look around our world and the history of our world, if there's one thing we have never had in this world, it is a righteous king. We have never had on this earth a truly perfectly good ruler. Now, we've had some rulers that are better than other rulers, but we have never had a truly righteous king. But God, as the absolute ruler of the universe, is also the righteous king, perfectly righteous. Now, I emphasize here that the where I'm getting that from the text, it says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, His throne implies a rule, and I mentioned that last week. But it's more than that. It implies judgment. Throne implies judgment. He's just. He is a judge. He is the judge of the universe. It says in Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He is, as it were, over all branches of the government of the universe. We know famously in our political system, the three branches of government have been divided. There's the legislative branch that makes the laws. There is the executive branch that enforces the laws. And there is the judicial branch which adjudicates the law, interprets it, and judges it, and so forth. But in God, the King, all of those aspects are in Him perfectly, eternally, for the whole universe. He is the righteous ruler of the universe. He is the lawgiver. He is the one who makes the laws. He is the one who enforces the laws. He is the executive. And He is also the one who judges the law. He is the one who adjudicates the law. In this sense, He is the perfectly righteous king. He is the righteous ruler over the whole universe. He sits upon His throne as the lawgiver, as the enforcer of the law, of His law, and as the one who judges that law. I want to, more than anything else this morning, really do two things in regard to this. I want to consider, first of all, a statement of His righteousness. What does it mean that God is the righteous King? What is God's righteousness? What do we mean that He is the righteous King? The second thing that I want to do then is to consider our response to the King's righteousness. What does this mean for us? How should we respond as creatures to the fact that God is the righteous King? So let me first of all begin by speaking about the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the absolute King. Now, I have to begin by observing that in Scripture, when you say righteousness and when you say justice, those terms are pretty much synonymous. They are interchangeable terms in Scripture. They are speaking about the same thing. So understand, when I say justice and righteousness, I'm referring to the same truth. In fact, the same words in the Greek and the Hebrew almost, it would seem, without any rhyme or reason, are translated either righteousness or justice. They're totally interchangeable. So just understand that as I speak to this. In regard to His justice, I would make three main points that describe what we mean when we say that He is the King, or the righteous King. And the first one that I would speak of is the fact that God is righteous in Himself. God is righteous in Himself. In theology, that is called His absolute justice. When we speak about God's attributes and we speak about His absolute attributes, we speak of them we mean by his absolute attributes that which he is in and of himself. Now, the other term that's used is his relative justice, which I'm going to talk about in a minute. Relative meaning in relation to his creation. But when we speak about his absolute justice, we are talking about what he is in and of himself. He is absolutely just in and of himself. In fact, we could really go further than that. He is justice. He is righteousness. He is the measure of righteousness. He is the measure of justice. In other words, it's not as if there's this righteous standard out there somewhere and God measures up to it. He is the standard. His character, his nature, his person is the standard. He is righteous in and of himself. Now, my favorite verse to point this out, and there are actually quite a few, but Deuteronomy 32. Moses wrote this. This is called the Song of Moses. It was a song the Lord gave Moses, but Psalm 32 is basically a prophecy about Israel and the history of Israel. But he describes God in verse 4. The rock. Now, when you say the rock, when you refer to God as the rock, you mean he is unchanging. He is immutable. There's no moving him. There's no changing him. There's no affecting him. He's immovable. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just. Or you could say, all his ways are righteous. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Upright is the opposite of perverse. You notice all the terminology that's used in this verse, all of it saying fundamentally that God is unchangingly just. He is perfect in all his ways. In every imaginable way, God is perfect by definition. He is just. He is righteous. His ways are just. God has never done anything that is in any way unjust. Now, someone was telling me the other day how they heard someone say once that they learned finally how to forgive God. Now, that's an absurdity. God never needed forgiveness from anyone because God has never, ever sinned or erred or done anything that was unjust. God is perfect in justice in every way. By the way, that's the reason there's hell, because he is just. There will be nobody in hell suffering unjustly. No one. No one will receive more punishment than they deserve. It says in Genesis 18, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And by the way, that's often my answer to questions where I don't understand. People ask me questions like, do all babies go to heaven? I honestly don't know. I really don't. I mean, I've heard the arguments why people think they do, and they may, and to be honest, from my perspective, I hope they do. But I honestly can't say for sure from Scripture. I really don't know. But I will say this. I do know that the God of all the earth is just, and that there will not be one soul that suffers that will suffer unjustly. Because God is just. Again, it's not for us to question God's actions. It is for us to believe his word. This is what his word says. Everything that he does is just. He is just in himself. That's his absolute justice. The second thing, which is a little more complicated and several parts here to this, but the second thing that I would observe is that and this is what we mean by the fact that God is the righteous King. Not only is He righteous in Himself, not only is it that everything He does and says and thinks, His word, His actions, everything is just and perfect and righteous. There's no darkness in God. There's no evil in God. There's no lying in God. There's nothing evil in God. He is absolutely just. But more than that, the second thing is that God administers justice in the universe. He administers justice in the universe. We call this His relative justice. In other words, He demands righteousness from His creatures. And we have to just point out, we're talking here about his moral creatures. So this is not talking about, you know, the birds and the chipmunks and they're not moral creatures. We might say that when a bear kills another bear in the wilderness, we might say that that is a result of sin, that there's death in the world, that's for sure. But we would not say that that bear is in sin. The bear is not a moral creature. We are moral. That is, our choices have our moral choices. Moral meaning this fundamentally, that we are made in the image of God. That when we sin, we are sinning against the nature of God. We are sinning against God Himself. That's the very nature of it because that's where we're created. We are created in the image of God. We are moral creatures. The angels and the demons are also moral creatures. And they also, God demands righteousness from them. But we want to observe the fact that God administers justice in the universe. And this also includes a couple different things. When we say that God administers justice in the universe, we then divide this, if you will, this relative justice into two parts themselves. We speak of, again, forgive me for the terminology, but this is theology. But it's helpful. It's classification, which is helpful. It is biblical. There is, on the one hand, rectoral justice, and on the other hand, distributive justice. And what I mean by that is this. Rectoral justice is basically that God actually gives us commandments and laws. He gives us a measuring stick. This is what righteousness is. You might say He prescribes righteousness. This is what righteousness is. We are obligated as moral creatures created by God, who is moral and godly or righteous Himself. We are obligated to keep His commandments. That's rectoral justice. Distributive justice, which I'll get to in a minute, is the idea of actually reward and punishment. You know, there's actually a judgment. Okay, but understand that God has given us commandments and decrees, and all of these, without exception, are righteous. His law, His commandments, are perfect. They are just. And again, we know this from Scriptures. Turn to Psalm 119. Verse 137. He begins with a statement about God Himself. It says, "Righteous are You, O Lord." Again, we might call that His absolute justice. "Righteous are You, O Lord, and upright are Your judgments. You have commanded Your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness." His judgments themselves, His word, His commandments, His testimonies are all righteous. They are perfect. There are times when you look at the law of various countries, including our own, and you could look at the law and you could say there's things here that are not just. There are laws here that don't make sense. There are laws that don't administer exact justice. But we want to observe that God's laws are not like that. God's laws, God's commandments, God's word itself is perfect in righteousness. We're told that throughout. There's another passage you might want to consider, Psalm 19. Which it's my intention eventually to preach on this psalm because this is a beautiful psalm about the nature of God's revelation. both his natural revelation in creation and also the revelation of himself through the Word. He says in verse 7 regarding the Word, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." I think King James says converting the soul. In other words, it's that which brings about regeneration. But it's perfect. "The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlighten the eye." Notice all the terms that speak of righteousness and justice. Verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." The Word of God, the commandments of God, the testimonies of God, the judgments of God are all righteous. And we would expect that because He Himself is righteous. And therefore His Word is righteous, His commandments are righteous. Everything that God demands of us is right. Condensed version of God, what God demands of us from a moral standpoint, are the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments begin with, "You shall have no other God before me." And I always point that out to people. So, you know, people that think that they're righteous often ignore that fact, that the most basic part of morality, the most basic aspect of morality, is actually to love God. To love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That really is the basis of morality. If you don't have that, you are immoral. You are the epitome of evil if you do not love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. See, His commandments are perfect. His commandments are just. Everything about them is perfect. And what God asks of us in obeying the commandments is not at all unreasonable, because we are moral creatures made in the image of God. God's commandments are perfect. We also note that God always renders unto others their just due, and this is His distributive justice. He doesn't just give us commandments that are just. He actually then judges us on the basis of those commands, and He does it in a just way. And we call this His distributive justice. Again, Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." That's what we mean by God's distributive justice. That's an amazing thought, and one that we can't maybe fully comprehend, but it is true that every last one of us, as a moral creature, every single one of us, no matter how old we are, no matter how long we lived, no matter what our circumstances were, no matter where in the world we lived, no matter what light we had or didn't have, we will all be judged by the true and the living God for our thoughts, our words, our actions. Everything that was ever thought, said, or done, whether it be in public, whether it be in secret, whether everybody knew, whether nobody knew, all will come to light before the true and the living God. That's what the Bible teaches us repeatedly, continually, Old and New Testaments, everywhere, that we will give an account. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12 in regard to our words. He says, "We will give an account for every single word that we speak, every vain word we will give an account." That's a little overwhelming to think about. And I must confess, as I think about all the things that I have said over my life, that's a sobering thought, that I will give an account for every word I have said. Sometimes I feel like at the end of a weekend where I've taught the men's Bible study, I've preached, you know, twice, I've done the membership, I feel like I've been talking all weekend. That's a sobering thought, that I'm going to give an account for the words that I say. I look back over my life and I think of all the foolish things I have said. You know, I look back to times I have lied, when I've been dishonest, and then you go on and you say, you know, every single thing we will give an account for. That's a very sobering thought. Isaiah 13, speaking of the day of the Lord, speaks of that time when the wrath of God will be poured out on man. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. This is verse 9. Cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Verse 11, thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Now that's again, that's God's promises that he's going to judge. He's going to judge the wicked. Someone mentioned the other week recently that you know, if we could read each other's minds, we probably wouldn't have any doubt about total depravity. And I think that's probably true. You know, we're pretty good at hiding things, but the truth is, you know, again, apart from the grace of God, man is evil, and he will be judged. The older I get, the more convinced I am of just how wicked men are. Man is trying to convince himself that he's good, but he's certainly not convincing me. Scripture makes it clear that every one of us will give an account. That's a sobering thought, which is why we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Overwhelmingly thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we also divide then his distributive justice into two parts, very logically. We speak of remunerative justice and retributive justice. In other words, God doesn't just punish the wicked, he rewards the righteous. The Bible is clear about this. There will be rewards and there will be punishments. Now, we're not talking about salvation by works. I'll mention that in a minute. But the point is that God will reward the righteous and he will punish the wicked. Again, Romans 2, 5 through 11, he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. In other words, God is not going to take, he's not going to show any kind of favoritism in this judgment. I mean, it will be based on what you did versus what the law said. It's not going to be, well, I'm going to give this guy a pass because he was a pastor's son, or obviously. We will be judged perfectly in relation not only to what we did and didn't do, but also based on what we knew and didn't know. I mean, the Bible makes that clear as well. In other words, those who had a lot of knowledge, who understood the truth and openly reject it, will face a much severer punishment than the one who had no revelation from the Word. Now, we do know that every one of us, every human being that's ever been born, has the light of conscience. Everybody knows they violate God's law. But those who have the Word of God, who have a revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of salvation, the revelation of the nature of heaven and hell, and then reject it, those people will suffer much more severely, who had light than those who had no light. And his judgment will be perfect. It will be perfect. And it will be impartial. Well, that leads us then to the third point in regard to a statement of God's righteousness. And this is very important. Not only is God righteous in himself, not only does God administer justice in the universe, but also, thirdly, God is the source of all righteousness. Or let me put it this way, as Christians, God is the source of our righteousness. In other words, there is only one way that you and I can be righteous before God, and that is if he gives us righteousness. For if there's one thing that's clear in the Scriptures, we lack righteousness. We are told in the New Testament that the reason, or one of the reasons, that God gave the law was to show that we are sinners. God did not give the Ten Commandments. God did not give the law as a ladder for us to climb up to heaven and show God just how disciplined we are and how good we are. Quite to the contrary, he gave us the law to show us how evil we are. To show us how evil our hearts are, and how wicked we are, and how unrighteous we are, and how perverted we are. That's why he gave the law. You see, we lack righteousness. And our one great problem, the one great problem that faces you and me, the one great problem is we lack righteousness. That's what we don't have before a righteous God who is going to administer judgment perfectly. But we want to observe that the Lord who administers justice also provides righteousness. He provides it to those, it's so simple, because this is really what the Bible says. He provides it to those who ask for it. It's amazing. Look for a minute with me at Jeremiah 23. This is a prophecy in the beginning of the chapter. Now, Jeremiah 23 is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament about false prophets. But in the beginning of the chapter here, it speaks of the coming of the Messiah. And he refers to the Messiah here as the king, the coming king. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 23 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Notice capital B, that's a title of the Messiah, a righteous branch. He's a branch of the line of David. Okay, he's the branch. Notice the word righteous. He's the righteous branch. We could say, again, he's righteous in and of himself. Absolute righteousness. "And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." In other words, he will administer righteousness, because that's what God does. He will both be righteous in himself. He will administer righteousness, meaning he will judge the wicked. He will reward the righteous. He will act wisely, do justice, righteousness in the land. And then it says, "In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteousness." And that is the point that I'm making. God is the source of our righteousness. You see, it says in the beginning of that verse, in verse 6, "In his days Judah will be saved." You say, how will that be possible? How can Judah be saved when they are unrighteous and God is righteous? He will be called the Lord, our righteousness. That's the only way that Judah would ever be saved. That's the only way Judah would ever stand before a righteous God. It's the only way that you and I will ever stand before a righteous God. He is our righteousness. He, meaning the Messiah. The Messiah came to be our righteousness. What we could not be, what we could not accomplish. We need a Messiah because we're evil. We need a Messiah because we're sinners. We need a Messiah because we're rebellious, because we reject God, because we hate. But you see, God sent His Son, God sent the Messiah in order to provide what we needed, and what we need is righteousness. When we're born again, when we're saved, we can truly say, we can call the Lord, we can call Christ the Lord our righteousness. Now, I want you to observe that this is absolutely central to what the Bible teaches about the nature of salvation. Listen, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are the kind of people that think they're good, and there are the kind of people who call upon the Lord for righteousness. Those are the only two kinds of people in the world. The first is a hypocrite. The first is totally blinded to his evil. The second is made alive by the grace of God. I want you to turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 9. And again, I observe the fact that the book of Romans, the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. That's the theme of the book. The whole book is about the righteousness of God. And in the first half of the book, he explains how it is that we receive the righteousness of God as a gift from God through faith in Christ by justification. We are declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. We are made alive through faith in Him. We are justified, born again. We are united with Christ in His death and resurrection. We are redeemed. That's how we're redeemed, right? This is how we receive righteousness, okay? By being justified and being born again through faith in Christ. But in chapter 9 through 11, Paul observes the fact that the Jews rejected their own Messiah. And notice what he says. This is profound. He says in verse 30 of Romans 9, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles..." He's talking about why it is that the Jews refused their Messiah and the Gentiles accepted the Messiah. And he says this, "The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith." In other words, they believed on Christ. They weren't even looking for it. They were in the dark. And they believed the gospel and they attained righteousness. They attained the righteousness of God through faith. It says, "But Israel," verse 31, "pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." In other words, the Jews were feverishly trying to be good people. They were moralists. They were, we can keep the law. Hey, whatever it takes, we will keep the law. That was their attitude. They pursued it by works as if they could. He says in verse 32, why did they not arrive at the law? In other words, why didn't they obtain righteousness? Why couldn't they be righteous? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, who was Christ. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in me will not be disappointed." In other words, they stumbled over Christ because Christ basically exposed, and Jesus said this over and over again, Christ exposed their sin. He destroyed their whole idea of self-righteousness, that they were somehow good, that they could keep the law. And Jesus exposed their wickedness. And that's why they stumbled over Him. He destroyed their self-righteousness. And then he goes on, Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them," meaning Israel, "for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." And I must confess, as I have read a great deal over the years of the history of the Jewish people, this is true. It's astounding the things that they would do in the name of their God. I mean, they did acts of unbelievable, almost madness, in the name of God. There was a zeal about them in their history. But it was in ignorance. It was in self-righteousness. That's what he's saying here. He says in verse 3, and this is the key verse, right? Verse 3 and 4. For, and he's describing the Jews. He says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Listen, this is man being self-righteous. This is man saying, I am good. This is man saying, I can keep the commandments. I can be a good person. I can do it. And when they did that, what you saw in the Jewish nation when Jesus came to that nation was a very religious, moral nation. I mean, they weren't involved in idolatry. They weren't in paganism. They weren't worshiping idols. They were faithful to the temple. They were reading the law. They were in the law. They were good religious Jews. They were moralists. They even had good theology. Sure, they believed in the inspiration of Scripture. They believed in God being the almighty, omnipotent, king, ruler, good, righteous, and so forth. It's just they were lost. Because they thought that they were good people. And it says, and I love the way Paul says it, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. See, that's the humility. See, who is righteous before God? The one, and this is the irony, the one who humbly acknowledges they're a sinner and they need the grace of God. That's the only way you can be righteous before God. To bow the knee in sincerity, in humility, repenting from your sin, turning from your sin, trusting in Christ alone, and acknowledging that Christ is the only means by which anyone will ever be righteous before God. It's the only way you will ever be righteous before God. It's sincere faith, true faith, simple faith in Christ alone. And that's what he says in the next verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, for the one who finally comes to understand that Christ is all there is and the only hope, and who trusts in Christ alone, they realize that the law does them no good in regard to reaching God. Now, I'm going to probably say more about this in a minute, but what we're seeing in the church today, in the evangelical movement, is very similar to what happened to the Jews. You are seeing moralism. You're seeing people who are very religious and use all the religious terminology. But it's self-righteousness. You know, I know that from what's being taught and from what I'm hearing and seeing how people live. And I mean, but I want to take us then, in the last point here, to this very important aspect, and that is this, our response to the king's righteousness. Because see, we observe that he is righteous, first in himself, also in the fact that he administers justice in the sense that not only does he give us just commandments and decrees and laws, but also he's going to hold us accountable. He's going to judge us. He's going to judge us on the basis of our works. We saw also, thirdly, that he's the source of righteousness. And to the one who submits and cries out and says in sincerity and truth and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, that person is given a righteous standing before God. And by the way, that was the great truth that Martin Luther came to understand in the Reformation. When he came to understand that the righteousness of God in the book of Romans, particularly verses 16 and 17, was not the wrath of God, but actually was the gift of God on those who believe. And that's the state of the believer. The state of the Christian is we have righteousness, not our own, but that which is of Christ. And that's the reason we will stand in the judgment. And if you stop to think for just a few minutes about how evil you are, you will cry out for the righteousness of Christ. In fact, even as a Christian, we would say that, wouldn't we? I mean, it's not as if we've gotten to the point now where we say, well, I'm pretty good and I'd stand now. No, you wouldn't. The only way you'll stand is if when God looks on you, he sees Christ. And that's That's the grace of God. That's a gift of God that comes through you, humble faith, sincere faith, acknowledging there is no righteousness in us. Now, having said that then, what is our response to the king's righteousness? What is our response to God's righteousness? And I give you three things, briefly. The first one is this, and this is common throughout the Scriptures. I already read Ecclesiastes 12:14, but the first one is this. It is to fear God. Listen, when you understand the greatness of God's righteousness, the perfection of God's righteousness, and the fact that He is the heavenly King, and that He is the Lord of all, and that He is going to hold each and every single one of us accountable for everything that we've ever said, thought, or did, I don't know about you, but that should bring fear to our hearts. I mean, that should cause us to tremble. The fear of the Lord is truly the beginning of wisdom. It is to see Him for who He is. And that's exactly why Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Listen, you cannot see God without coming to that understanding. And I want to tell you, it is not merely an intellectual understanding. It is an overwhelming reality that I am a sinner. That leads to fear. That leads to the second thing in our response to King's righteousness, which is the very natural next step of true fear of the Lord, and that is to depart from evil. To depart from evil. If you truly do fear God and you really do believe that God is going to judge, you will leave off evil. You will stop lying. You will stop stealing. You will stop swearing. You will stop your sin. You will stop fornication. You will put away wickedness if you fear the Lord. There are those who say, "Well, you know, I God's gracious, and you know, God doesn't really expect that I really have to put away sin." But the Bible says the opposite, that we actually do have to put away sin. We were given this warning, the Jews were given this warning in Deuteronomy 29. You can turn there for a minute. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Or I'm sorry, verse 19. And the Lord here, through Moses, warns the person that thinks that somehow they can continue in sin and yet still be blessed. He says in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 29, "It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, 'I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry.' The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in the book of the law." In other words, no man will be able to get away with stubbornly rejecting God's commands. And you say, "Well, we're in the New Testament now, and that was the Old Testament." Well, that's true, but it's even worse in the New Testament. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, he actually makes the comparison in Hebrews. He says, if judgment was bad under the Old Testament, wait till you see judgment under the New Testament. Basically what he says. He says that several places, more or less, in Hebrews. But Hebrews 10:26, he says this, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." Now, I want to point out, he's not talking here about perfection. You know, all of us as Christians do sin. He's not talking here about perfection. What he's saying is stubbornly walking in your sin, knowing the gospel. Walking in unbelief and not obeying the truth. He says in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We must depart from evil. But that leads us then to the most important part. We must fear God. We must depart from evil. But this is really the bottom line. And this is the essence of it, right? We must put on Christ. We must put on Christ. You understand that the law was meant to drive us out of self-righteousness. It was meant to show us the hopelessness of us trying to somehow attain goodness in the sight of God. It's absolutely hopeless. And it was meant to drive us to Christ as the only hope, the only way that we could stand before God who is righteous. There is no other hope. We must put on Christ. I want you to consider the Sermon on the Mount, which is also, by the way, mostly about the righteousness of God. And you remember that Jesus said this to the Jews in regard to the Pharisees. He said, for I say unto you, this is verse 20 of Matthew 5, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you need something more than they have, and what the Pharisees had was something that was very impressive to people, but not very impressive to God. It was all external. It was all obeying laws and rules, and they looked good on the outside, but the truth is they were totally unchanged in their heart. They did not know God. They did not love God. The Word of God was not on their heart, but they looked good to people. And basically, Jesus said, if your righteousness is no better than that, you will never enter the kingdom. In other words, you need a righteousness. What he's pointing at is you need a righteousness that is something you really can't do. And the whole Sermon on the Mount is pointing us to this fact. People have abused these verses, but if you look, for example, at verse 29, he says this, after he talks about lusting after women and how that's evil, he says this, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, I'll be very honest with you. If you practice that literally, we would all here today be blind paraplegics. We would all be blind and we would all be without limbs. And I think that's his point. And you know what? If we cut off all our limbs and gouged out all our eyes, you know what we'd find? We still sin. And that's the point. The point is that sin does not really have to do with your arms or your legs or your eyes. It has to do with you. It's your heart. You are a sinner. There is no part of your body that if you took away, you wouldn't sin. Because if you took out your eyes, you'd still lust because you can still see in your mind's eye. And that was the point. You need a righteousness you don't have and you can't make. You need a perfect righteousness that only Christ can provide. Only when we say the Lord our righteousness. That's the only way we'd ever stand. Now listen, there's a lot about this righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount, but I want you to take you towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew, and he tells us how it is that we actually obtain that righteousness. How do you enter the kingdom? You need a righteousness better than the scribes and Pharisees. You can't, no hypocrite, listen, no hypocrite will ever enter heaven. I have to say when I say that, right, are there people, do we all have certain hypocrisies? Sure. That's different than being a hypocrite. There's one thing that describes a true believer, it is sincerity. That is the mark of a true believer. Notice how you enter. Verse 7 of chapter 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. What is it that you're seeking? What is it that you're asking for? Righteousness. Salvation. Eternal life. The kingdom. What Jesus is describing in verse 7 is what we call faith. And the unbeliever does not have it. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. All that suggests that it involves more than just an asking, but faith seeks in His Word, and faith knocks. In other words, persistently, until it obtains. But I love this. He says in verse 8, "For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." What will be opened? I think he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. The doors will be open to all those who have righteousness that comes by grace through faith. All those who with a humble heart say, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner," and call upon the Lord in truth, turning from their sin and trusting in Christ alone, every single one, the kingdom will be opened. This is the keys of the kingdom. This is the gospel. Be opened. "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And then he says in verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate." Enter where? Enter the kingdom. Okay? Enter the kingdom. The narrow gate. What is the narrow gate? The narrow gate, well, first of all, it's Christ, but the narrow gate is what he just described. That's the narrow gate. It's faith. It's faith in Christ. Now, the reason it's narrow, just so you know, the reason it's narrow is because people are self-righteous. That's the reason it's narrow. People are unwilling to acknowledge that they are wicked and can do nothing for themselves. You can't enter the kingdom in your self-righteousness. You can't demand anything from God. This is humble, seeking, believing the Word of God. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." That's all the heresy, all the false teaching, all the religions of the world that say there are many ways to God. There aren't many ways to God. There's one way to God. That way is Christ. That way is faith in Christ. That way is faith in the righteousness of Christ provided through the death of Christ. That is the only way of salvation. That is the only way that you will ever enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the only righteousness that God accepts. That is the only way you will ever hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There are many who enter in through the wide gate. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Why? Because they're all self-righteous. Now, I'll just close with this. I know I'm already past time. But I have just to close with this. Turn to Revelation 7, Revelation 3. I mentioned this earlier, and I just want to close with it. I really do believe that this is where we are largely today in the churches, and that is a kind of a self-righteousness moralism that has developed that's very similar to what happened to the Jews. And I believe Jesus is describing the church of the last days when he's describing the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. And he says this in 17 and 18. He says, "Because you say, 'I am rich,'" he's talking to the church, "you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" Now notice the state of their ignorance. "You do not know that you're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. And you're naked." Which is another way of saying they're lost. These people have everything. They're blessed. They got lots of money. They got lots of... They're civilized. They're moral. They're good people, right? They're blind. They think they're good. And this is his counsel to them in verse 18. "I advise you to buy." And when you see buy, the only way you can buy from God, it's a metaphor, it's faith. It's Matthew chapter 7. Ask. "I advise you to buy from me gold, true value, salvation, the kingdom, eternal life, refined by fire so that you may become rich. White garments," think righteousness of Christ. You need to be clothed. You're naked. "White garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Listen, all of that is in Christ. All of it comes through faith. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, turning away from your sin, your self-righteousness, your arrogance, your pride, and humbly calling upon the Lord in faith. This is the only righteousness that we can ever have that will stand the test of the presence of God. And so we will look forward to that day when we will stand in the presence of God with joy, not because we're self-righteous, but because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth. Lord, enable us. Lord, we confess, Lord, even as Christians, we begin to think of ourselves as somewhat good or better. Lord, the truth is, whatever goodness we have, it is a measure of your grace. Lord, we know that we could not be justified apart from the work of Christ. It is the work of Christ alone. It is the grace of God that brings faith and repentance. Lord, we have nothing but what you give us. And Lord, we confess that we are prone to think of ourselves as righteous in ourselves. We are prone to think of ourselves as good people in of ourselves, but the truth is we are not. Lord, whatever is of me is worthless and sinful and foolish. Whatever is from the Lord is good. And may that be forever our statement. May that be forever our song. And Lord, we ask truly that you would enable us to see the glory of the grace of God in providing righteousness through the finished work of Christ on the cross. We thank you that he not only died but rose from the dead, and we look forward to the day when we shall be perfected by your grace in righteousness, and we will no longer be even in the presence of sin. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here today who does not know Christ, who does not have that righteousness, I pray that today they would seek you, they would call upon you, that they would truly knock, and that they would seek you in your word and humble themselves before you. Lord, give us, I pray, true salvation. Deliver us from hypocrisy and deliver us from pride and self-righteousness. May we honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.